Good morning. Welcome to Ohio City Community Church of God. It's good to be here this morning. I'm excited to take another look at God's Word this morning. I feel like what God's laid on my heart for teaching today is something that somebody needs to hear. It's been interesting that a lot of the days I've been doing video devotions each morning, and how many times I do that, that later on that day or the next day, I'll hear from somebody or Judy will hear from somebody that what I addressed in the devotional was exactly what they needed to hear, something they were going through. And I believe that this is something that God wants to speak to some folks today as well. So if you have a Bible, you can take it out and turn with me to Hebrews 12, and I'm going to read verses 3 and 4, and it says this: "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, surviving a mid-Jesus crisis. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning to study your word. Holy Spirit, I invite you to come. Open up our hearts and minds, speak to us exactly what you would want us to learn. Help me to be accurate in teaching it. And Lord, we do it, and we give you all the glory and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was listening to a podcast several weeks ago, and the term and idea of midlife crisis came up. And as they were mentioning this and talking just a little bit about it, it popped into my head, understanding what a midlife crisis is, that over my years in ministry, I've seen a lot of people go through what I would term a mid-Jesus crisis. You know, they get into adulthood, they've been serving the Lord a number of years, and they just kind of start to have a lot of questions about, you know, what is their faith really doing for them? And to put it in perspective, I'll give you the definition of a midlife crisis. A midlife crisis is a period of personal emotional turmoil and coping challenges that some people encounter when they reach middle age, accompanied by a desire for change in their lives brought on by fears and anxieties. Now, midlife crisis is pretty much equal between, you often hear about it with men, but it's actually fairly equal between men and women. About 34 to 37% of both men and women experience what we would call a midlife crisis. And you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with a mid-Jesus crisis? What does this have to do? How does this equate to Christians? Well, in a midlife crisis, a person begins to question the meaning and values of the things that they have believed and pursued in life, the worth of everything that they've done. Has it really been worth it? Has it really produced what I wanted it to? A person is not, if they're not careful, they'll get to the point to where they want to make radical changes. I'm just changing all these things, and I feel like I've missed out on certain things in life, and I've failed to accomplish the things that I want to do, and I'm going to make all these changes and end up really doing a lot of damage to not only themselves, but to a lot of other people. And not only does this happen in midlife to a lot of people, but it happens in a lot of Christians. They begin to examine, what has Christianity really done for me? Am I really fulfilled in it? Do I feel like, you know, God really even exists, or his word is true? And, maybe they think that the preacher's full of malarkey. Your preacher is full of malarkey. I'll just let you know that right up front. But the way I compensate for it is I teach a lot of scripture. Okay, that way it's God talking and not me. We begin to question these things. You know, has Christianity really provided, has it really done for me what I believe that it's promised? And by pursuing it, have I missed out on other things that I wished I would have had? So today I want to look and see if there's things that maybe that you're experiencing, just to understand this better. If you're feeling some of these things, how we can overcome this. Well, one, where does it come from, and how we can overcome this potential mid-Jesus crisis. So I want to look first of all at 2 Corinthians 10:5. Now, if God really exists and Christianity is really true, and we begin to have doubts and question those things, where do you think maybe those doubts and that questioning comes from. We got to understand that there is someone out there who wants us to feel this way, who wants us to begin to doubt and question the truth of Christianity. So 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We demolish arguments and pretensions that set itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." We need to understand that the battle goes on in our mind. The battle is in our mind. These questions, these doubts, these concerns, these feelings, they all originate in our mind. So God's word tells us that we are to demolish all these arguments and pretensions that set itself up against the knowledge of God. We need to take thought, captive our thoughts. When we have these kind of things, we need to understand that there is a battle going on in our mind, and we know where that battle comes from. John 8:44 says, "For there is no truth in him." This is referring to Satan. "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan is the one that's going to come. He's going to attack our mind, and he's going to lie. So if God is true, Satan's going to say what? He's going to say God is not true. He doesn't really exist. Jesus isn't really a person. He didn't really die on the cross for you, because he's a liar. Everything that Satan says, every thought that he brings into our mind is a lie. So anything that he's going to tell us, we know the opposite is actually the truth. And so we're told to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against our knowledge of God, because we know where it comes from. We need to identify the source. One of the best things that we can do if we find ourselves in one of these mid-Jesus crisis is to understand right off what's going on, where this thought process comes from. Because a lot of times what happens is people are like, "I don't want to think this way. I've never thought this way before. Why am I feeling this way now? Why am I having these thoughts now?" We need to identify where those thoughts are coming from. 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 says, "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive you. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes." Now, I point this out because we need to understand that Satan is a schemer. He lies and he schemes against us. But it goes back even at the beginning, in verse 10, and it's the first point I want to make about how to keep from giving Satan a foothold into our lives. And that is, it says, if we forgive anyone. Unforgiveness is often a first step, a first stronghold that Satan will take advantage of to begin to work on us and begin to lie to us. So we need to keep unforgiveness out of our lives. We got to understand how important forgiveness is. When we can't forgive someone, even though we know we're supposed to, it's because we feel justified in our unforgiveness. Hello? We feel justified in our unforgiveness. Well, I don't have to forgive them because they really did hurt me, and they really did do me wrong, and they really did, you know, stab me in the back. And I don't have to forgive them because it really happened. They really did do something wrong. If we can't understand and practice forgiveness, then we're going to have a struggle with understanding and living Christianity, period. Because forgiveness is at the heart of Christianity. God loves us. Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins to forgive us. Even though we really did it and we were really guilty, he still chooses to forgive us. If we can't understand forgiveness and practice forgiveness, then we're going to have the whole concept of being Christian and living a Christian life is going to break down. The whole value of Christianity, the whole point and premise of Christianity is going to break down. It's going to make sense that if we're struggling with unforgiveness, then Satan can really come in and he can lie to us and he can battle in our mind and he can put all these thoughts into us. He can scheme against us, and he's probably going to have a great deal of success. So one of the first things we need to understand is that we need to not give Satan that stronghold of unforgiveness. He is a schemer, he is a liar, and he's always going to come against us, and he's always going to tell us the things that are true. He's always going to tell us they are not true. Hebrews 12:15 says, See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. When we have unforgiveness in our life, the Bible says it's this bitter root. We cannot allow that to take root and begin to grow in our life, because it says when it does, it grows and it causes trouble and it defiles many. I don't know anyone who's ever gone into a midlife crisis and then turned from the life that they had and begin to pursue these other things that they think they've missed out on, you know, the sports car and the younger woman and all these kinds of things. I don't know anybody who's done that and it turned out well. It never produces what people think that it is that they are pursuing and what they want it to be. It never turns out well. And it does exactly what it says here. It causes trouble, and it ends up defiling those people who do it. So that is critical. Satan's a liar. He's going to tell you the things that you've lived all these years and you're beginning to question that's coming from Satan, because he's a liar. He's going to try to get you to believe that, and he's going to try to get you to turn your back on it and be and say, well, you know, it's not true. It doesn't work. People have really hurt me. I can't forgive them. And it's all going to break down, and it's going to end up causing a lot of trouble, and it's going to end up hurting a lot of people. So when this happens, when people enter into a midlife crisis or a mid-Jesus crisis, I believe a lot of times we lose perspective. And this is something I find regularly, and it's frustrating. Have you ever had to learn and relearn and relearn and relearn the same lesson, and you keep getting frustrated? Why do I have to keep relearning this? Why can't I just learn it and stick with me? I find that I have to learn and relearn the same lesson so many times. And a lot of times it has to do with this idea of keeping perspective. Perspective on your life. I was listening to, as I said, I listen to a lot of podcasts. If you've never heard of a guy named Andrew Klavan, I strongly recommend him. I like him a lot. Really a smart, creative guy, Christian guy, but it's not a Christian podcast. I was listening to him just yesterday, and a segment of his podcast one day a week is Mailbag. And so he was going through questions, and a mother had written in and said, you know, we raised our kids grew up in the 90s, and they were raised in church, and they were raised really with that kind of that purity idea that was really, you know, big back in the 90s and stuff. And now these kids are grown, and they come back and they're being critical of their parents, going, you know, we missed out on so much. You know, we didn't do these things because, you know, we were pursuing this being pure and all these things, and we missed out on a lot. She was like, I don't know how to answer them. And I love, this is why he's so smart. He gets it, and it's about perspective. He said, you know, they need to understand this, and you need to understand this. They missed out on a lot. Yeah, they never had to worry about making a decision of do I need to get an abortion, or feeling with the hurt and guilt of I did get an abortion, or I've gotten some kind of, you know, some kind of disease, or, you know, any of these things, or the pain and the turmoil of breakups after being intimate with somebody and how it can damage relationships in the future. And I thought, what a great perspective. They're looking at what I missed out on and having a good time, and he's looking at all the things that it protected them from, that they never had to deal with, that a lot of people end up having to deal with and causing a lot of heartache and turmoil in their lives. I love the idea of perspective. When we face a midlife crisis, a mid-Jesus crisis, a mid-faith crisis, we need to keep perspective on what our faith has done for us. It may not always be supernatural lightning bolts and flashes of miracles and those kinds of things, but our faith does so much more for us than that. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us therefore throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from his sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I like this passage. To me, there's a lot of keeping your perspective in it. First thing is, it starts off, it says that we need, you know, we've been surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It is helpful, and I find that people struggle more and more in having this mid-faith crisis if they begin to separate from the body of Christ. The more that they go off, you know, and do their own thing and don't keep themselves around people of like mind. Surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, don't start hanging around people that are going to feed your doubts, okay? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be around people who are questioning your faith, you know, and feeding into those questions that you have. Surround yourself and stay surrounded by like-minded people. It goes on and says, fix your eyes on Jesus. We need to focus on him. He's the author, it says, and perfecter of our faith. And the perspective on that is, fix your eyes on him and understand that he endured the cross for your sake. Sometimes we get this idea about serving God, and we are called to serve God, but we forget what he did. He first served us. The reason that we have a relationship with him, the reason that we value that relationship is because of what he did for us, that he endured the cross on for our sake. Fix our eyes on the love of God. Fix our eyes on the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. To me, this helps me keep perspective. To understand that God does love me. He did pay the ultimate price for me. Jesus endured the cross for my sake. And I need to consider that so that I don't grow weary, it says. Don't grow weary and lose heart. Keep focused on Jesus. And ultimately it says, if it's a struggle, if I struggle with my faith, keep it in perspective. You might be struggling, but you're not struggling to the point that Jesus struggled. Jesus struggled to the point, the fact that he died on the cross. It says, we struggle, but not to the point that we've shed blood. No matter how, you know, tough I think I've got it in life, I don't have it that tough, amen? So keep perspective. Another way to keep perspective is don't compare yourself to other people. Romans 14, 1 through 4 says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We get in trouble when we start comparing ourselves to other people. It's true in midlife crisis. It's true in our faith. We look at other people and think, oh, they have more than us. You know, my next door neighbor, he just got a new Corvette. Well, I don't have a new Corvette. I want a new Corvette. We are not to compare ourselves to others in our faith. It says, accept other people. Don't compare to them. They may be able to do certain things that you don't, and you do certain things that they don't. And the point is that it's not about what other people are doing. God, this may surprise you, God does not evaluate our faith by looking at your neighbor or the person sitting next to you in the pew and saying, oh, well, Randy's not quite as good as that person, therefore I'm not happy with Randy. He does not compare us to one another to determine whether or not we are in a right relationship with him. What your neighbor, what your friend, what your Bible study partner does is meaningless as to how God views you. There is only one way that God views you, and that is through the cross of Christ. that he valued you enough to die for your sins. That is the only thing that God looks at. Do not, you'll always be able to find somebody who's better than you. All those world records exist, they're going to be broken. Usain Bolt, no matter how fast he is, someday somebody's going to beat his world records. There's always somebody better. And if that's the way that we look at it, then we're all in trouble because we're never going to be able to be the best to meet that standard. Therefore, do not compare ourselves. God does not compare us to others. It says it is his master. It is Jesus, our Lord, who makes us stand. And he will stand, for the Lord, it says, is able to make him stand. The only person that we need to look at to see how we're doing is Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we shouldn't see, oh, I'm judged. We look at him and say, I'm loved. I'm accepted. He paid the price for my sin because he loves me. He will make us stand. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Jesus set us free from all of that comparison. Comparison to the world, comparison to our neighbors, comparison to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He came and he makes us stand because we are free from all of those kinds of standards. We no longer are judged by a standard of rights and wrongs, do's and don'ts. The only standard we're judged by is, did Jesus forgive our sins? And we've accepted that. That is the only standard that counts. All those things that are feeding into your mid-faith crisis, your mid-Jesus crisis, all those things that are causing you to stumble and fall and question and doubt and the lies that Satan have told you, Jesus set you free from all that. And Galatians 5:1 says he set you free. Guess why? So that you could be free. It's one of my favorite verses. It's so simple and so straight. We've been set free so that we can be free. Period. And that's the standard by which we look. And in reference to Romans 17, this idea of being free, Jesus set us free from comparison to others. He also set us free from this idea of the law, of the do's and don'ts. That is not what causes us to stand. It is Jesus that causes us to stand. Again, keep your perspective. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I like this passage because you know what it calls God's throne? Too many times we begin to view God's throne as a throne of judgment. That is not what it says. It says that we approach the throne of grace. And the reason that we have, it's a throne of grace, is because God is not judging us. God is not looking how to criticize us, but he instead, it says that he understands everything that we've gone through. He understands the struggles that we have. Your mid-faith crisis, your mid-Jesus crisis, he understands it. He understands the temptations. He understands the desire for the new Corvette. Because he has been tempted in every way as we have. He understands it. Therefore, it is not a throne of judgment. It is not a throne of criticism. It is a throne of grace. And why is it a throne of grace? It says, too many times when we find ourselves in this mid-Jesus crisis, we run away from him. And we run away from the throne of God. We need to run to the throne of God. Because the throne of God is not a throne of judgment. We run to it because it's a throne of grace. And if we run to it, it says we will find mercy and help. We need to understand the mercy of God and we need his help. We need to run to the throne of grace where we will receive mercy and find help in our time of need. So we need to keep these things in perspective. And Kate told me yesterday that I was going to need to get rid of a lot of scriptures because I've got so much, and he's probably right. How do we keep from having a mid-Jesus crisis? Let's look at 2 Peter 1:5-8. 2 Peter 1:5-8. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, Into your knowledge, self-control. Into your self-control, perseverance. Into perseverance, godliness. Into godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, love. For it is if you possess these qualities in ever-increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sum all that up. Keep moving forward in your faith. It is a growth, maturity process. The only way that we don't begin to struggle with our faith, struggle in our relationship with Jesus, is if we continue to grow and mature. And, you know, I've said this many times, and I'm going to say it again. When I first became a Christian and I started going to church, I would hear the pastor all the time say, you know, you need to regularly read your Bible and pray. Spend some time, you know, doing those kind of things. And I agreed with him. I knew he was right, but I never did it. And after a couple of years, I came to that point. I wasn't at midlife yet, but for me, it was a point of decision. Either I need to really begin to put this into practice or else just forget it. Because, you know, it's not, I'm just going to church. That's all that's taking place. It takes time. It takes a little effort. It takes a little bit of work to do this. And so many people don't do it. There's probably nobody that disagrees with me when I say, you know, we should read our Bibles and pray. Nobody disagrees with that. Nobody who calls himself Christian, nobody who's going, you know, attending church, nobody who has accepted Jesus as their Savior. Nobody disagrees with that, but many people don't do it because it takes effort. Well, if you're unwilling to do it, I can tell you sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in a mid-Jesus crisis. I found it interesting, again, back to my Andrew Clavin. He got a question, how were you able to finally, because he was always an atheist. And so a person was saying, I understand the value of faith in Christianity I've been studying, but I just can't take that leap of faith. How did you finally do it? And he said, Clavin answered, he said, I actually didn't, what he called it, not a leap of faith. He said, it was an action of faith. And he said, I finally just said a three-word prayer. And I'll be honest with you right now, I forget what that prayer was. But something about, you know, reveal yourself, God, or thank you, God, or thank you. I think it was thank you, God. And he said this, God had just been waiting for him to reach out to him. And when he did that, he got this incredible sense of God, peace of God. Anyways, he got so much from it, he began to do it more. And that's what happened for me. Take 5 minutes to read my Bible, 5 minutes to pray. It was hardly anything. And yet, what I got back from it was so great, it showed me that, well, if that was, you know, 5-10 minutes will do that, well, then what will, then more is will even, you know, is better. We have to act on it. We have to grow. The way that we keep from having a mid-Jesus crisis is by growing and maturing. And it tells us to add to these things. We need to possess these things in increasing measure. And I can pretty much promise you, if you're unwilling to work on your relationship with Jesus, you're going to reach a point where you have a mid-Jesus crisis because you're not going to be able to experience the value of this faith that you say that you have because you're not putting anything into it. You're not putting anything into it. Think of any relationship you have with anybody. You put something into it on your side. It is not just, I certainly hope you do. If you don't, you don't have a real relationship. If you don't put anything into your side of a relationship, the person that you think you're in a relationship with is not really a relationship. The other person is either an enabler or they're a codependent. That is not a relationship. There is no such thing as a one-sided relationship. I would liken it to the man who built his house on the rock rather than the sand, and I'm going to skip that part of Scripture. And just say, you know, you got to build your house. You got to build it on a good foundation. Growth and maturity is critical if you're going to keep from having a crisis in your faith. It talks about in the parable of the man, you know, building your house on the rock or as opposed to the sand. It says, when the time of trouble comes, And that's something, again, many Christians fail. They only reach out to God when the time of trouble comes. Well, if you are only reaching out to God when trouble comes, then guess what your house is built on? It isn't rock, it's sand. Having a relationship with God all the time, that's building your house on the rock. But if you're only reaching out to God when you're in trouble, your house is built on the sand, and it's probably going to come down along with those troubles. We prevent troubles by having an ongoing, growing, maturing relationship with God. If you will, this has been one thing I've learned, and I absolutely believe, I swear by it. If you want to prevent the troubles from coming, let me back up and try to frame this. In the story of the person building their house on the rock and the sand, it says when troubles come. Well, when troubles come, it says if your house is built on the rock, it'll stand. If it's built on the sand, it will fall. But this is what I've learned. If you build your house on the rock on a regular basis and you are in a growing, maturing relationship with God, a lot of troubles will never come. You won't have to deal with those crises and troubles and all of, you know, that turmoil that goes on, because you've made good decisions day by day, step by step. You've followed God's leading, and those troubles never come. That right there is worth the whole sermon, folks. If you get that truth, it will save you so much heartache. Be confident. Make Jesus your complete in God's sight. Philippians 1:6 says, "Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Be confident. Be confident that he is not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He who started a good work is going to carry it through to completion. We need to have that level of confidence in our relationship with Christ. John 10:27-29 says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I gave them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." There is nothing that can take you out of God's hand other than you choosing to climb out of it. And that's the question that people are facing in this mid-Jesus crisis. Am I going to turn my back on this relationship with God through Jesus? Am I going to do that? But we should be confident that we are not going to fail or fall. No one can snatch us out of God's hand unless we willingly choose to turn our back on him. Colossians 2:6-7 says, "So then, just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith as you might be taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And there's my last thing before I close. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful with what we have. Like I mentioned with Andrew Clavin, these kids were looking at what we missed out on as opposed to being thankful for what they had been protected from. And this is where I said I have to be reminded all the time to keep perspective, that I get frustrated with things that are not the way I want them. And I swear sometimes God just reaches down and just goes, "Chish, chish. Randy, you are so ridiculously blessed. What is wrong with you?" And I have to immediately say, "You're right." And I repent. I am blessed beyond my wildest dream. And when I start looking at all the things that I think that I should have in my life that I don't have, it's an insult to God. It's an insult to God. And it's an insult to the people who make up my life. Honestly, it's an insult to the people who make up my life, because I am so blessed because of them. We need to overflow with thankfulness. Have you ever met people who really, in this world's standards, doesn't have much, but yet they're just thankful people? Don't you wish that you could be like that? Don't you know they have this contentment? They're not going to be suffering a mid-Jesus crisis because they are happy and content and they have perspective and they realize what God's done for them. And I also guarantee you this, they have an ongoing, growing, maturing relationship with Jesus. Let me close with this. Romans 8:37. Know in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We need to see ourselves that way. We are more than conquerors. Why? Because Jesus loves us. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for that. That is a great passage on perspective. When I was still a sinner, God demonstrated his love for me in that Jesus still died for me. He didn't wait for me to get it right. He didn't wait for me to straighten up. He didn't wait for me to figure it all out. When I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. If that doesn't put it in perspective, I don't know what does. And because of that, we are more than conquerors. When those challenges come, when those doubts come, when that mid-Jesus crisis comes, we can be more than conquerors over it because we know that God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we do fall, if you do find yourself having fallen, 1 Peter 5:10 says, and by the grace of the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you had suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. We just go back to him. We just turn our back to him. If we find that we've fallen, if we find that we've blown it, we turn back to him because it is not us who does it. It is him. It is Jesus. And he will make us firm, and he will make us strong, and he will make us steadfast. And it says, he himself will restore us. We cannot restore ourselves. We can't do it the first time around. We can't do it the second time around. We can't do it the third time around. It's always Jesus. If we find ourselves in that place where we've had this crisis of our faith and we've turned away from God, we turn back. If we fall, we turn back, and he will restore us, and he will make us strong. Jude 24 says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. It is because of Jesus that we are presented without fault. Not because we don't have fault. We're presented because Jesus makes us faultless. We stand in God's sight pure and clean. No matter what we've got going on, no matter what we've done, no matter what struggles we're having, no matter what crisis of faith that we're having, no matter what mid-Jesus crisis we might be struggling with, we are guilt-free because Jesus makes us stand. Everybody, and I even know pastors that have had a mid-Jesus crisis. And what's really frightening and sad is some of them haven't recovered from it. And they're not serving the Lord today. Stood in the pulpit and preached God's word for years and aren't serving the Lord today. They feel like God gypped them out of something. He didn't treat them right. They deserved more. Folks, that's bad perspective. That's bad perspective. That's looking at the guy in the mirror way too much rather than looking at Jesus. Fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. God is the one who makes us stand. God is the one who will see us through. God has set us free from all those things that you think that you're missing out on and you're being judged by and you're being, not measuring up to and all those things. We're free from all of that. We stand and we stand alone because Jesus makes us stand. Don't have a mid-Jesus crisis. And if you do, then get something done about it.